that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to Acts chapter 1, verse 25, which I believe is about as far as we got, if I'm not mistaken. And we shall move smartly on tonight, if all goes well. In verse 23, we have the appointment of the candidates. And there were two, as you remember from last week, I trust. The first was Joseph Barsabbas Justus. You notice he has a very fine aristocratic name, three names like the Romans, and therefore very much in shape for the picking. This would be an automatic shoe-in in most congregations. You've got the nobility name, a little money, a little position, a little power. In you go. They'll elder or deacon you before you know what happened to you. However, that doesn't always guarantee spiritual maturity. Now, it doesn't prohibit a person from being spiritually mature, but it certainly doesn't indicate that he is necessarily. So they have this high-class individual, Joseph Barsabbas Justus, and then they have another guy called Matthias. Yeah, pardon me now, I'm not in a very good mood about with Sundays. I just read three articles in the Evangelical Theological Society Journal, all of which missed the whole point, and it's like a bunch of ostriches sticking their head in the sand on marriage today and on the biblical passages concerning marriage. They completely missed the whole point that fornication and adultery were death penalty sentences, and that therefore a person who commits those crimes within a marriage is dead. And they couldn't seem to understand that, and so they put everybody in the Christian church back in a position where you're married for life regardless. And of course, that's not what the Bible teaches, but it was interesting. It had three articles all on the same side. That's what I call stacking the evidence. It would have been nice if they had put at least one in on the opposition side. I mean, after all, even the liberals do that. 2-1 is a good average for them. They like that. But they didn't do a very good job. They just left it all that way. No exceptions. You either stay married for life, or else you stay single and unmarried for life. That is, after you get divorced. So we had a cruddy set of articles. I read through them because I wanted to see if they had the evidence I'd missed, and of course they didn't. But they did miss quite a bit themselves. I'll talk a little more about that Sunday morning, though. I'll take up our time tonight on that. Nobody's getting divorced here, so we can relax. All right, so the choice is between Joseph Barsabbas Justus and Matthias. And as you remember, they prayed last week. We had the prayer of the carnal Christians. Their prayer went about as high as the ceiling. And that was it. The prayer of the carnal disciples got nowhere, of course. And now tonight, we're ready to take a look at the second half of that. We saw the prayer to the... we'll go through this a little bit more in detail and finish up through 26. First, however, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer so that each of us has the opportunity to rebound. We have plenty of sick people to pray for. I wish you would pray harder. Not that it would do any good, but it would be nice. It would be impressive more if you prayed. May I should phrase it that way. I think Karen has turned out to have a very unique disease that no one here has ever seen before, and they're going to do a paper on her. She's so rare and unusual, so I thought you'd be pleased to know that. Well, I won't tell you how you get it, but it's a very interesting process, and she did get it in Hawaii, apparently. So you might want to take a little flea powder with you next time you go to Hawaii, or if you ever go to Hawaii, just to make sure that you don't get what she has. Well, you keep praying for her because we'd like to see her out of the hospital and well back into good health. So she would appreciate your prayers, I'm sure. And anybody else you can think of who is ill or out of sorts, you can pray for them too, and that will be excellent. So let's take a few moments then for silent prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible class. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks to you tonight again for your ring of fire around our nation and for your hedge around each believer. We recognize that nothing can reach us through those two things unless you so will it, and that therefore every test we receive in the area of health and persecution comes as a part of strengthening us as believers. We therefore pray tonight for Karen and for others in our congregation who are ill or who are undergoing surgery or testing. We think tonight of Cynthia. We pray that her test will come out negative and that she'll be completely well. We also pray for others that we may not know by name, that you would continue to protect them through the power of your Holy Spirit. Take this time now that we will study together tonight. Use your Holy Spirit to illuminate us through the word we touch, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the prayer of the carnal disciples begins in verse 24. And so, beginning to pray, they said, "You, O Lord, O heart and all of all, point out which of these two you have chosen." We did that last week. That's called the prayer of the self-righteous. Self-righteous because they have convinced themselves that they are doing, quote, the Lord's will, unquote. And it's funny, I always get a shudder when I hear people, somebody say to me that, "I know this is God's will for me." Because usually it's a woman saying, "I'm going to divorce my husband," or something like that. It's God's will. And usually it's an emotionalistic item that has nothing to do with any doctrine at all. She or he just feels that way. And of course, feelings are a very dangerous basis on which to act. So you'll notice they do call God by proper names. For instance, the heart knower. Heart knower refers, of course, to the concept of omniscience, that God knows every heart, every thought that any believer ever thinks, and consequently any word he ever says. And the heart knower, then, is one title for him. The other title they use is Kurios, or Lord. And that, of course, stresses his sovereignty. So his sovereignty and his omniscience. It's kind of ironic that they mention the word Kurios because, of course, they're not treating him as Lord at all. They're treating him as though he were the servant instead of the Lord. They have done the choosing, and they have presented the choices to him, and all he gets to do is select between two equally dubious choices. And don't get me wrong, these men were both believers, both probably fine people. They just didn't have the gift of apostleship. And as a result, they had no ability whatsoever to carry out the job that Paul was going to carry out to the Gentiles. And so their prayer didn't do them much good. These are both error stances, and so beginning to pray, they said, "You, O Lord," and of course the other word is Su, which means you, indicates once again that they didn't have any hesitancy at all about addressing the Father in prayer. You, of course, should have no more hesitancy addressing the Father in prayer than these did. You simply talk to him like you would any friend you have in the world, or any person that you have even become acquainted with. You simply talk to him on a regular basis like you do anyone. There's no special prayer language or anything else that people have to use to talk to God. You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, point out which of these two you have chosen. They use the imperative of request, of ana deit nimi, and this word is Anadeknumi means to point out. The Deknumi means to point out. The Ana means to do so enthusiastically. Don't ask me how they can ask him to do it enthusiastically since he didn't choose either of them to start with, but anyway. So this is an imperative of request. And it is interesting that you can approach the Father in this way. That's what Hebrews 4:16 means when it says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That means very simply that you have the right to call your Father, call upon your Father, your Heavenly Father, to answer your prayers and to give aid when you're in need. Boldness means, of course, you have the right to approach directly. You don't need any go-betweens, no priests, no nuns, no nothing. Just you and the Lord's all it takes. Thee and me. He and me, I should say. Point all which of these two you have chosen, and of course this is the word eklego. If you were here last night for the doctrine of eternal security and the great diamond last night, then you remember this one, because we worked on it last night. Eklego. We'll be finishing up the doctrine of eternal security next Tuesday night, and moving into the doctrine of the Day of Christ. Eklego means to choose out from a group. And, of course, here it is used in the sense of to choose between two. The middle voice, which is used here, along with the second person, indicates that these men have decided that God has chosen one of these two, even though the only way he could... there's no evidence, of course. They did the choosing instead of him. God didn't send these two out and say, here are my candidates. But of course he should have. That's the way he did Paul. He called Paul and sent him in and said, here's my apostle. And of course they probably had a fight. You ought to have a fight, right? Because they already have a replacement for Judas. That's why they had the fight. Well, Paul is not going to let it bother him, but you will notice that he has to keep on defending himself every time it comes up. So, tell us then which of these two you have chosen. Now, this, of course, is point two, the address. This actually covers two things. The address to the Father gives three titles. You, O Kyrios, Kardiagnostas. So that's the address to the Father, and it includes three names of God. It's not necessary that you do that, but they did. And then the request, based around two verbs, ama deit numi and ek elegko, point out which of these two you chose. And that's, of course, not what they should have said is, tell us if you've chosen either of these two. That would have been a little better. You know, tell us which one you chose. Now we have the purpose behind the request. And you can tell from the purpose that they've been listening to Peter and accepting every word he said with bated breath. It's nice to have a congregation that accepts everything you say. And here's one that does. They take everything Peter says as though it were the gospel. We begin this actually with an infinitive, which is means, of course, that this verse is simply a continuation of the one before. It's a very unfortunate place to put a verse divider. This sentence is not divided at all. It's one complete sentence. There really shouldn't be a verse divider between 24 and 25. So, which of these two you have chosen to take or receive? Implying that God himself is going to give it to him. And then we have the direct accusative, Tom Topon. And this is the place that actually has a little additional meaning to it than just the place of geographic location. The place here has to do with office. It implies here the position of responsibility that Judas had. Judas was, of course, the treasurer of the outfit. And apparently the money went to his head and he couldn't handle it or something. And he, there are indications in John that Judas was stealing from the bag. And that he was collecting all the money he could get his hands on, but he wasn't transferring it into the proper channels. And since he was an unbeliever, that's not too hard to believe. The implications are pretty strong to that end. That's why he was so upset, of course, when people would spend their money on oil and pour it all over the Lord Jesus Christ, because he didn't get any of the money that way, so it didn't go through his hands. It went directly from the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he chewed out a lady one time for doing that. He says, look at here. He says, well, I just think she's poured a whole pile of that stuff on your feet and then wiped your feet with her hair. Why, we could have fed a lot of poor people without money. That reminds you of somebody you hear around the United States today? Sounds just like the Libs, doesn't it? Why, look at that great big church building you guys have got, or look at this, where you're spending your money here or there. So you shouldn't be doing that. You should be living a life of poverty so that you can help the poor. And, of course, apparently they never read the New Testament, which says the poor you have with you always. Always, always, always. You could get everybody in the United States $100,000, probably cheaper than our current welfare system. And then you could give them 6 months with that $100,000, and in the 6 months, the money would all be concentrated in the hands of the wealthy again. Why? Because they're smart, and the poor are dumb. Very simple. But because the poor are dumb, they can't make money. And because they want to spend money to gratify themselves immediately, they never save, they never look at the long haul, and so they never make any financial plans that last longer than tomorrow's TV set, or whatever else they want. Now, there are some of us who are smarter, who should know better, who still do the same thing. I mean, it's not unusual. After all, we have in America the good life, right? All these wonderful machines. They had a program on the internet to ask you, what would you like to purchase within the next 3 months? A big screen TV, a video recorder, and something else. And of course, I want all three. And so they explained to me that that meant that I was one of the immediate consumption group instead of one of the long-haul planners. Of course, that's my look at it this way. You can't take it with you. Now, can you? So I use some for Koinonia, some for me, and what's left, as the old joke says, I throw it up in the air, what the Lord wants, he takes. Well, anyway, not exactly like that, but the Lord, of course, intends believers to live and enjoy their life, and therefore he makes it possible for them to do so. At whatever level, of course, he chooses for us to operate at. And in my lifetime, I've operated at many levels, from poverty to fairly well off. And I've never been rich, of course, but I've been several shades in between. And it's interesting because we were talking at the luncheon today, and someone was talking about a friend of theirs who had become wealthy and couldn't enjoy their wealth an iota. Not for a second. Spent all their time worrying about losing it, about other people taking advantage of it. What good is wealth if you can't enjoy it? Absolutely useless. So if you can't enjoy what you have, then you're really in bad shape. And there are a lot of people like that today. And the outsider looks at them and says, boy, I wish we had that. No, you don't, because you'd have the problems that go with it. And maybe you're not ready to handle the problems. God knows that. That's why I didn't give it to you yet. Whatever it is you got, it's yours. See, that's the point. That's the point. What you have now, you have because God has given it to you, because you have the capacity to use that, and that only. Now, it's possible to move on the scale. I went from being a fairly wealthy officer to being a poverty-stricken student, all in the course of about 3 days. When I left the military and went to Dallas Seminary, we lived in what we called Murderer's Row. That was because there had been 3 murders in our block of Alcalde Street in Dallas in the last year and a half before we moved there. The Little Do Club was down at the end. And I don't know if you ever heard, you probably haven't heard of the Little Do Club in Dallas, but it was a rather famous night spot at that time. All of the rednecks and the well-to-do and the up-and-outers and the down-and-outers went there, and then they get drunk, and then they go fighting up and down the street in front of our house. And occasionally they try to break in the door and come in. My wife was there one night, and this guy decided it was his house, and he was coming in. Fortunately, he was too drunk to break the door down. But nevertheless, so you do a lot of things in the will of the Lord. God can raise you up and prosper you and promote you, and he can put you back down again and give you a little time at the bottom. It's never permanent in the way of in the Christian way of life. God has a way for you out. All you have to do is pass the test you're in and move on from there. So setbacks are never serious. They're only temporary. They don't last forever. Sometimes there's just something God wants to check. Somebody in your family maybe needs a little training in some area. Or in sickness, illness, and so forth, same kind of thing. And it's just a matter of sometimes you may not know what the reason for the sickness or the illness is, as you remember the doctrine of suffering. Sometimes it's simply so that you'll have information later to help somebody else with. How you handled your problem with doctrine will give you the basis to help other people later when they get into the same problem. May even be your own kids. So you never know what the reason is, not always. Sometimes God tells you and you can see it immediately. Most of the time, though, it's a matter of having to look at it from back on down the road about 2, 3, 5 years from now, sometimes 20, and then you'll know why God had that happen to you. See, I can look back at my early marriage and see why a lot of things happen now. I didn't know why they happened at the time. Spent a lot of time scratching my head over them. But I know exactly why they happened today. It's a matter of time plus knowledge of doctrine, and that explains it. Well, this is his office, and he's somebody has to take his office. Tell us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place. And the apostleship. So there are two things. Kai apostales. This is the abstract noun. It's not the word apostle. That would be a masculine noun with a masculine it would be declined as a masculine noun. The E means it is a feminine noun, and of course that puts it in a different category, makes it a different noun. And it means, and the apostleship, abstract noun, apostleship. And so the place of apostleship. Now notice that has two things to do with. The first one is a rank or an office within the Christian church. There were ranks in the early church. There aren't ranks today, but there were then. The second one is the word apostleship. That has to do with a spiritual gift. So there was both an office and a spiritual gift. And the fact that there were both indicates that in the early church, at least, it was possible to have an office within a local church, and it was possible to have a spiritual gift. I think in fact we do have something of a hierarchy today still. We still have the difference between at least the authoritative position of pastor-teacher, but that's the only one that carries much authority. Evangelism does under some circumstances. And of course, deacon carries some authority within a local church. But other than those three, all the other spiritual gifts are simply to be used by believers on an equal footing. Now, really, the pastor's gift and the deacon's gift and the evangelist's gift, other than the fact that some authority has to be exercised in order to use them, it's not particularly unusual. And it fascinates me that the ideas people have. I guess there's one person that I've known many like this when I was a Baptist, but their idea is, why should you be quiet when the pastor is speaking? Because we have as much right to make noise as he does. Well, my kid has as much right to make noise as he does. Well, of course, what that means is that they don't really understand the principle of why people go to church in the first place. And they certainly don't have a very important reason for being there if they're not there to listen to what's being said. I remember a lot of people going, and I remember doing it myself, in fact. We used to do a lot of things at church, play the little dot games like this, you know. We used to play that. That was one of my favorites. Used to get a lot of votes out. Of course, nobody ever said they were taking notes where I went anyway. It was all holy. And boy, were they holy. Pious and holy. But if you didn't do something to stay awake, you find yourself a sing song. And I'm pretty sure just like a fire just go and just kind of keel over, and that was always embarrassing, so I always tried to find something to do to keep my mind occupied so I'd stay awake. And So the spiritual gift concept indicates that we have both gifts and offices in the church, and you may have either or both. You won't have the gift of apostleship, and nor will you have the office of apostleship. And of course, this is one of the passages on which a lot of theologians make the distinction between the office and the gift. Now, there are only a very limited number of gifts that can be construed in both ways. Of course, apostleship is one of them. PT is another. Prophet's a third. And evangelist is a fourth. There are four of these. They're listed in Ephesians 4:16, where these four gifts are given as the four communication gifts. And it's interesting, too, that these are the only four that are listed there. And these are the gifts that are used to edify the saints and to build up the congregation to maturity. Now, the rest of the verse says, it actually is going to describe the ministry, the office and the ministry of which Judas had part. And it begins then with a participle genitive, apo plus ace. Well, the pronoun ace plus the ablative particle or ablative preposition apo, from which... from which. This is called a partitive genitive, or a partitive ablative, actually, because there's a separation of a part from the whole. Judas, you see, is a part of a group known as the 12. Here are the 12 here. And Judas is one part of the whole. So when he is removed and commits suicide, there's now a hole where he used to be. See, one slice of pie is gone. Looks like a Pac-Man. I like, we have a game called Jawbreaker that's even better than that, though. Mine looks like this. It's a set of teeth. See? And with the teeth, they go like this. And they eat their way across and around the little maze, you know. And, of course, if you eat the whole thing up and don't get... what happens is you get the little spirits going around when they turn hard. You go right in there and you lose all your teeth and they go down like this. Now, of course, if you don't lose all your teeth, if you happen to luck out and eat all of the little dots, then a toothbrush from over here comes over and brushes your teeth with appropriate sounds. Now, that's better than Pac-Man any day. You eat everything on a Pac-Man screen, you don't get anybody to come out and brush your teeth. I really thought that, I think Fred will really enjoy that game when I give him his computer back over in the office. I put it out there for all the kids to learn about brushing. Brush daily, you could put a sign on the top of it, so you have to know anything. I haven't told him about this. So, he is a portion then taken out of the hole. What these guys want is they can't stand to have something not filled, so they want somebody in that place immediately. And they can't possibly imagine that God would not be in as big a hurry to fill that office as they are. See? We know that God wants it done immediately, if not yesterday. That's the way we do things in America. And of course, God's a very relaxed individual. He's not in a hurry about anything. We may be, but he's not. And so we often tend to get ahead of the Lord. This is called pushing the jet. Well, you get out and push at 30,000 feet. It does about as much good, of course, too. His plan goes right on, and nothing you do is going to change it. And so you might as well get in and ride instead of trying to push from behind. You're going to have a long fall that way. So from which then, and of course this implies the separation, from which Judas. And then we have two verses to describe what it was that Judas did. First of all, he paralambanoed. Excuse me, parabino. B-A-I-N-O. Bino means to go, to move, to travel. Para means next to. And so he took off on a path next to the right one. One to the right one, there was another one. And so he proceeded alongside a parallel path that really wasn't parallel. It really diverged. And that path was, of course, the way of a sinner. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, the word of God says in Proverbs, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You go that way, you die. And, of course, the principle is that most people don't notice they're on this road until it's too late. And then, of course, they don't know quite what to do, and so they check out never knowing what they should have done. Usually because they can't remember. They've probably been told 600 times. The second verb is paruomai. This word means to march. So this word means literally to turn aside, to go down a parallel path which diverges. Isn't really parallel at all, you just think it is. To march means to move down that path with arrogance, thinking you're on the right road and convinced in your own mind that you don't need any of that crap that everybody else needs. You're unique. You don't need doctrine. You don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need anything. Do it all yourself. It's an admirable attitude, of course. It just doesn't work. And most people generally discover that sooner or later. So Judas has made two mistakes. He turned aside from the doctrine of the Word of God. And secondly, he was enthusiastic about his negative direction. You see, that's why nothing could touch him. That's why he never believed in Jesus Christ. That's why he metamelamide instead of metanoeode. That's why he was sad he got caught, but never changed his mind about who Christ was. Not once. Stubborn until the end. He'd rather die than admit that Jesus was the Christ. And he did. Committed suicide. Hung himself and fell off into the field below. That's what you call a hard heart. We're in back in Exodus when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God simply allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart and gave him plenty of opportunities. Okay, and then of course the last phrase is where he went when he marched. So Judas, from which Judas turned aside in order to march, to his very own place. Now you notice they are a little tactful. They don't say that he marched to hell, but that's what he did. Marched right on through the gates into Sheol. In order to march them, ice, tom, topon. Now notice the play on words. Remember the word topon a little earlier? This office, this place or office and apostleship. Now we have it used ironically. Judas went in, he's gone to another office, another place, where he has no gifts, no offices, and no business whatsoever except to try and stay cool. So that's where he is. Into the place, and then we have, of course, ton ilion, which means his very own specific place. There's a specific place in the lake of fire for Judas. It's called perdition back in the Gospels. He is one of those who left this planet without ever believing in Jesus Christ, and therefore he is destined for the eternal lake of fire forever and ever. And it's not God's fault. God didn't put him there without an opportunity. He had 3 years of listening to the gospel from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He saw almost all the miracles that Christ ever performed. He saw people who had been lame from birth stand up and jump up and down and run around. 2 miracles involved, not only healing the muscles that had never worked, but secondly, learning instantly how to walk and run and leap when he'd never done so before. And no idea what it was like to walk. Probably, if that ever happened, if you do that in the hospital, it takes another 2 years to teach them how to walk with them. I'll tell you what, they've got a new gadget now that they use, and they computerize your legs if you're a paraplegic or quadriplegic. Quadriplegics are a little more difficult because they can't sweat above the neck. or below the neck, so they have to do all their sweating from their head when they exercise. But what they do is they hook this computer in to your body, and it works your muscles. And they had this gal, who's about probably 21, I guess. She lost the use of her legs in a car wreck. A drunk driver ran them off the road and crashed into them. And so she lost the use of her lower legs, but they hooked her up to the computer, and there she was riding a bicycle with paralyzed legs. Most fascinating thing I've ever seen in my life. You know where that comes from? That comes from the space program. It comes from the miniaturization that the United States and Silicon Valley folks put together in order to keep us in space with micro-miniature components. Little thing she was carrying around, a little thing, a little box on her side. Absolutely fascinating. You realize that if, by the way, it's of course fantastic exercise for the muscles so that they don't atrophy. And so it was really fascinating. They just looked just like she looked like anybody else riding a bicycle. And by the way, she can also walk now. So we're on the verge of some miraculous things in medicine. Absolutely miraculous. It's part of the technological revolution that God allowed this nation to have. It's part of Daniel's prediction. Knowledge shall be much increased, and many shall run to and fro at the time of the end. And of course, I don't think you could better or more aptly describe 20th century society, the increase of knowledge by phenomenal increments, and the incessant traveling of Americans. I was trying to get plane reservations to go somewhere, and every flight on every airline is booked between hither and yon. Well, you know what that tells me? That tells me there's a lot of traveling going on in this country. People are running to and fro. Who knows, man? That means the rapture's close. That'd be nice. So, in verse 26, the final choice is made. This is the method of choice. I think this is especially funny, especially if you're anti-gambling. You've got a real problem here. And so, they gave lots to them. This is from Didomi in the, actually in aorist tense. It's in the constative aorist. Looks at the amount of time it took all of them to pick up their lots and cast their dice. And so they gave. And then we have the word kleros, kleros, in the plural. And that means lots or dice. They gave dice out. They passed out the dice. Everybody got one die. And, by the way, don't think of the dice we use. And remember that the Bible has to be interpreted in the day in which it was written, and in the day in which the Bible was written, they didn't have dice with six sides or with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 on them. What they had was black dice, and white dice. And of course, if you got a black one, that was a guinea, and if you got a white one, that was for you. So you were for against. That's where all of our secret organizations like the Masons and so forth get their idea of the black ball. Because nowadays they use little round ones instead of little cube ones. So the question was then, who would get the dice? Who would get the most white dice? So they voted. Very democratic. And the two candidates, remember, Joseph Barsabbas Justice and Matthias. And so they gave lots to them. And this is our choice. To them means everybody that was entitled to vote. Now, they don't tell us how many people voted, so we don't know. But it's just like our congregational meetings on the first of the year when we have something to vote about. We bring it before the congregation votes. Now, in our case, there's nothing wrong with that because it's, we're not trying to do the Lord's work for him. And the lot, now this is point D, the false selection of Matthias. Now notice that what's going to happen is he's going to get selected even though God had no intention of using him. other than as an ordinary believer. It's like electing a private to be a five-star general. You just don't have what it takes. Kai hakleros. And again, the word kleros is the individual lot used here collectively, the total number of lots cast. And the total number of favorable lots fell on Matthias. And the lot, now we have pipto. Actually, here again, it's an aorist. Here it's a point of time aorist, looking at the instant when they finally recognized that Matthias won. That's the instant of winning. So, and the lot fell. Pipto means to fall and down to the ground. And the lot fell, epi Matthion. On Matthias. You know, you have to kind of feel sorry for old Matthias. Well, he really didn't do anything wrong. He just kind of followed Peter. And, you know, go along to get along type deal. He didn't see anything wrong with them electing him. He didn't, I'm sure he's very modest about it. Probably told him, well, I don't deserve to be an apostle. How am I going to be an apostle? But they elected him anyway. And so there he is. And you notice that they go on, that the last phrase here is kind of key. And he was numbered with the 12 apostles. And this is the external view. This is the world view of what happened. The world view of the election. You see, the people of the world thought that that election was valid. Churches are going to think that that was a valid election for years to come. And every time Paul has a troublemaker in a local church, that troublemaker is going to use this election to cut Paul's throat. Until the day his head was cut off. You know what that means? It means that you want to be very careful about who you elect as leaders, whether that be national leaders, local church leaders, community leaders. It means you ought to know who you're selecting. Know what they think. Know what they believe. I think probably the most pleasant surprise I've had in years is the fact that Jim Inhofe hasn't changed his political persuasion on iota since he's been mayor of Tulsa, to my knowledge. And another nice thing I can say is that Don Nichols hasn't changed his political persuasion any that I can tell since he got to Washington. At any time he may have. In both cases. But as far as I know, those two men hold the same political philosophy and vote the same way today that they did when they went into their offices. And I really don't think that I admire some liberals for the same thing. There's no question about the fact that Senator Crandall from California is going to vote for every liberal thing that comes down the pipe. He was elected on that basis. Mark Canfield is going to vote for everything liberal that ever came into the Senate. He's going to vote pacifist. He's going to vote get rid of all of our weapons, unilaterally disarm. He's going to vote for the communists every chance he gets. You can count on it, regular as clockwork. Now, I'm marrying to that. I don't agree with him, but I'm marrying. He's very consistent. So you know exactly how he's going to vote every time. You know that whenever it comes up to a point of giving money to a nation to protect itself from communist insurgents, you can count on the fact that Mark Caffield is going to vote against it. Never fails. So his constituents know what they're getting when they vote for him. That's what I'm saying. They know that's what they're getting. That's what they want. And when enough of a nation wants something like that, it gets it. And of course, whatever else goes with it, slavery, death, torture, whatever else happens to come along with it. So a world view of the election, then, is that this, who was the last, very last statement, he was numbered with the 12 apostles. Not by the apostles themselves so much, as by the fact that everybody outside agreed that that election was valid. That he was one of the leaders. He was a big wheel. And so there was no room for Paul in the 12 when God finally got around to putting him on the team. that the guy was a nerd for quarterback. He got our quarterback all picked out. But they didn't want to have that quarterback. They want to pick their own. And they did about as good as a football team usually does at picking their own quarterback. Well, and time. And so it came to pass after the passage of time. And then we have Sug Kata This is a good verb. I'll try and spell it for you. Sub kata P-S-E-F-H-I D-Z-O-M-A. It takes a little while to spell that one. Sub kata psephizomai. That was a rough one. Sub kata psephizomai. And it means to be numbered with. Literally, to be chosen or to be added. It's passive, of course, indicating that the election was carried out by the men present. It is an aorist tense, and this is a long, long constant of aorist. Well, actually, it's a culminant of aorist. It looks at the culmination of the process. The culmination of the process of election led to a situation in which all men recognized Matthias as the 12th apostle. Mistake, but that's what they did. So, and so, he came to be numbered with the 12 apostles. And that is meta, the dative, excuse me, here it's a genitive of accompaniment, meta, plus ton, plus hemdeca, which means 12, and then apostolon. And you say, but hey, isn't that a mistake? Came to be numbered with the 12? That would make 13. Right? Why is that? Well, because no matter how many people are in that pie, even if you have zero people in it, wouldn't make any difference. It would still be known as the 12. Because that was a body. It was called that name because no matter who made it up, that was the group that the Lord originally chose 12 men into. And so that group became known as the 12. And just like we call our city council a city council, no matter who sits in it, still a city council. The main thing is who we put in it. We call our board of deacons a board of deacons. We have a lot of different board of deacons now than we had 2 years ago or 5 years ago. But it's still a board of deacons of a Trinitarian church. The only difference is that the people holding the offices have changed. So, Mata Tan Hendeka Apostolon. He came to be numbered with the 12 apostles. Now you'll notice that it is at this point that the Word of God mercifully skips over the next few days in silence. And nothing else is said until the first verse of chapter 2. Now I'm not going to have time to do much in this, so we'll try and do the first four verses next week, but I will give you the outline for the next major section. This is the birth of the church. And here's where we're going. This is also, you can also call it Pentecost if you wish. This is Acts 2, 1 through 47. It's a very interesting chapter. It has a lot of neat things in it. It begins with the prerequisites for birth. There's certain things that have to be true among the believers before that can happen because they just made a bad mistake. So they have to get back in fellowship. And since the sins were sins of ignorance, God's going to forgive them, and they're going to get right back into fellowship and stay there until the day of Pentecost. See, we don't have any record that they did anything else besides elect Matthias. Of course, that was enough. I mean, you know, that was bad enough by itself. But as far as we know, they didn't do anything else wrong. They all sat down and waited. And so number one is prerequisites. That's 2-1. And we'll see that there were some prerequisites. Now we're going to see some supernatural precursors. These will be miracles that will be seen only by the apostles. No one else sees these miracles. Only the 12 plus the disciples and the women who are with them. No one else sees these things. This is 2-4. Three of the public miracles will be several public miracles as well. These will be miracles that everybody can see, from the drunkest old wino to the most arrogant Roman official present. Everybody will be able to see these miracles. This is 2:5 through 13. You'll notice that the public miracles receive more space than the private ones, merely in order to show that these were necessary in order to attract the crowd to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, the lion's share of the chapter is spent on Peter's sermon, which runs from 2:14 through 2:41. And it's interesting because they have a little tiny sermon at the very end. What they do is they give you, see, you have two gospel messages at the end. Do this to be saved, and then he put it a different way, so in case any dumbasses out there couldn't understand it, that they'd understand it the other way. So, and plus it tells us he gave it several more ways as well. He was going to make sure that everybody understood exactly what they had to be saved, if nothing else took place that day. 2:14 to 41. And then we have the baby church. And the testimony of the baby church. This is 2:42. This is 2:43 to 47. So that's where we're going, and with a little bit of luck, we shall roll through chapter 2. There's one whole section. I'm going to do about 8 or 10 verses in one night. You miss that night, you won't know where we are when you come back. You're out of luck. Okay, we'll close it off here and pick it up here then next week with Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We will try to do four verses next week. The first paragraph, the prerequisites, and the initial private miracles. The heads bowed and the eyes closed. Father, we give thanks to you now today for the opportunity to come together and the study of your word. We pray that you will take this we have studied tonight and encourage each believer here with it, that your Holy Spirit might put it to work in their lives so that whatever their needs may be, that they will find something here in this passage to give them renewed energy and renewed hope to face the cosmic system with. Grant us to understand the great promise, Father, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And therefore we can be overcomers of the world, we can be victorious over it because of he who is in us, even the Holy Spirit. We thank you for him now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.